before us, let's bow our hearts now in prayer and ask again that He would come and meet with us through the study of His Word. Gracious Father, we are thankful that we have Thy Word before us. We would ask, Lord, that You would come and honor this book as Thine own by sending Thy Spirit to wield it like a sword. We ask, O Lord, that it would be a life-giving word. It would be a word that would burn within our hearts. It would be a word whereby we know that we have heard from heaven. Father, come. Speak to us from this Thy book, for we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. We're not sure what the name of Asa means. Most commentaries say that his name means physician or healer. If that is the case, then certainly Asa demonstrated that in the early part of his reign. For 20 years, there had been an unhealthy influence in the land. Rehoboam and Abijam had turned the people's hearts away from the Lord. Asa, as a skilled physician, came to the throne and cut away the cancer in the land. He went after that which was causing spiritual death. He first dealt with his own grandmother, Maacah. He removed her from the throne. He dealt with the idol that she had set up. He destroyed the idol. He went after the images that the people had set up. He went after the high places. He even went after the groves. He was going after that which was causing an evil influence in the land. But not only deal with the spiritual influence, he also dealt with the moral influence. He removed the sodomites, the male prostitutes who were in the land as well. He was going to clean up that which was evil, that which was wicked, that which was turning the heart of the people against God. He was going after it. But Asa did much more than that. He also brought in the cure. He brought in the remedy. Asa promoted the health of the nation by turning the people back unto God. God is life. And if you turn your back upon God, then you have turned your back upon the One who is life. He turned them around, as it were, and set their heart seeking after the Lord. In seeking after the Lord, he promoted the gospel. He renewed the altar. He reestablished the proper biblical worship based upon the blood. And so we find Asa then turning the hearts of the people to that which prefigured the coming of the Messiah, what the Christ would do when He would come and die for the sins of His people. You know, spiritual life has always been the same. Whether you laid hold of Christ in the Old Testament through the types and shadows, or whether we lay hold of Christ now as He's fully revealed, those who would have spiritual life had to lay hold of Christ, whether it be Old or New Testament. They had to come and acknowledge their sin. They had to come and lay hold of the blood. Asa brought that influence back into the land. He gloried in the blood. He gave it a preeminent place as it deserved in the land. Asa also demanded that the people keep God's law, that they understand the law, that they do the law. And so we have Asa bringing health back to the nation. And as they sought the Lord according to the way that God dictated, we find that the nation was indeed healthy. God gave them rest. God gave them peace. God gave them prosperity. God was in their midst, as it were, working with this great king to heal that which had been evil in the land. You know, if we could stop the narrative there, we would rejoice in everything we think concerning this King Asa. But the narrative doesn't stop there. When you look at the book of Kings, the other narrative that gives us something concerning the life of this king, there are parts of his life that are left out. What we read this morning, much of what we read this morning, is left out. But this narrator, the one who is writing Chronicles, wants us to understand that Asa was not perfect. That Asa did have battles. That Asa sometimes failed. I would suggest to you one of the reasons for that is that when you see the imperfections of the kings in Israel, it draws your heart, the longing of your heart, to see the perfection of the Messiah who was coming. Every king would pale in significance compared to the Messiah who was coming, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is perfect, and there is none as equal. But also I think that the Lord used this writer to pen the failure of Asa as a warning to all of us. We too have feet of clay like Asa. The things that Asa did battle with, we do battle with. And where Asa succeeded, we can succeed. And where Asa failed, we can take note and warning and avoid that failure. This morning I want us to consider the fact that Asa, in the end of his reign, ceased seeking after the Lord as he had done in the first part of his reign. He had zealously sought after the Lord in the first part of his reign. But in the end of his reign, we find him bitter. We find him angry. We find him going his own way. I want us in this morning to look at the fact that Asa ceased to seek the Lord at the end of his reign. We're going to focus on verses 7 to 9 in the passage that we read. That'll be our text, but we'll make reference back and forth throughout this chapter. First of all, the circumstance that should have demanded that Asa would seek the Lord. You note that the prophet, when he came, Hanani, he assumes that this great king, in this circumstance, would have sought the Lord. He says in verse 7, "At that time Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, Because thou hast relied on the king of Syria, and not relied on the Lord thy God." This is a rebuke to the king. The king took it as a rebuke. He felt the sting of what was being said to him. This was a situation where he should have sought the Lord, and he didn't. Well, what is the situation? Baasha, king of Israel, the 10 northern tribes king, the one who warred with Asa all of his days, even though there were times when he couldn't fulfill what he desired. Now this king has come to Ramah, and he's begun to build the city. Two things we can note about his coming to Ramah. First of all, this became a checkpoint for Baasha, where he kept the people from going into the south and kept the people from the south from going back into the north. Last week, we were looking at the fact that when God gave this great victory to Asa, and when Asa had, as it were, turned the hearts of the people back to the Lord in the south, we find in verse 9 of chapter 15, he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and the strangers with them out of Ephraim, Manasseh, and out of Simeon. Who were those people? They were the servants. They were the people of Baasha's reign in his kingdom. And so we had this large migration of godly people into the south because they saw that the Lord was with Asa. Well, Baasha didn't want that to happen any longer. He decided he would put up a restraint. He would put up a checkpoint, as it were. So no longer could the people go into the south freely as they were doing before. He wanted to keep his people under his influence, under his rule, and therefore under the idolatry that he was putting forth. It was a checkpoint to keep people from going into the south. But it was also a checkpoint to keep people from coming back into the north. He didn't want any more godly influence coming and disturbing his reign. He didn't want any more godly influence going into his land, as it were, and proselytizing and bringing people back to the south. So we have it very clearly stated for us in chapter 16, that when he built this city, it was for the purpose of keeping people from going from one nation to another. Perhaps it was more than just the godly influence. Perhaps it was merchandise he was also keeping from going into the south. There were different thoroughfares into the south, trade routes into the south. And by stopping the trade from going into the south, it's possible that he was thinking that he could break the back of the strength of Asa, bring them to poverty, bring them to their knees by keeping the trade from going in and out. But if you look on a map as to where this city is, I think you can see another reason why he built this city. Ramah was about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. That's very close to the throne of Asa. It was a high place. That's what Ramah means. It means height. There are a number of cities throughout the Old Testament named Ramah. There's one up in Gilead. There's one over, I believe, on the other side of Jordan. They don't get the prominence that this city does, but they're named that way because of their height. You could, from Ramah, climb, as it were, the top of the mount, and you could see what was going on in the south. You have a view, as it were, to what King Asa was doing. It became an important city then for Baasha because he wanted to observe Asa. He wanted to know when a good time of attack would be. He was from a strategic point in making an attack. He was close by. Asa had every reason to feel threatened. Not just because people could no longer go back and forth into the north, but threatened because here this other king had now moved his boundary further south and was closer to Jerusalem than he was before. And he was at a strategic point where he could attack at will, when he could view, as it were, what Asa was doing and see the nation at its weakest and then could make his attack. At this point in time, you would expect this great king to seek the Lord. It was a dangerous position for the nation to be in. But you know, it wasn't that much different than the nation had been in before. The position they were now in was not that much different than what they had found in the south when they were under attack by the Ethiopians. The Ethiopians had come a long way from below Egypt, and they'd come up to where Asa was, and they had, as it were, brought their armies and marshaled their armies against this great king. And what did the king do? We find in chapter 14, he sought the Lord, and the Lord smote the enemy. He sought the Lord, and the Lord put His spear upon the enemy, and they had a great victory. So this is not so much different than what happened among the Ethiopians. In one sense, you could say it wasn't even as desperate a position that they were in before. Why, the Ethiopians outnumbered those who were in the armies of Asa 2-1. There was over 1 million of the Ethiopians, and Asa could only marshal 580,000. They had chariots, the Ethiopians did. We don't see large numbers being brought to our attention here with Baasha. He had a nation, he had an army, and he was close by. But if in the past, when this great army came against them, they sought the Lord and found victory, then why not now? I would suggest to you it was anticipated by Hanani that that's what would have happened, and therefore the rebuke. You relied on the Lord in the past. You sought Him in the past. You've known the Lord's presence in the past. Why not now? Why did you not seek the Lord at this point in your life, in your ministry, when you were being threatened? We come into the complacency of Asa. He was complacent as to seeking the Lord. We can surmise perhaps a number of reasons as to why he might have been complacent. For some, the reason they don't seek the Lord is their inability. By that we mean that they're still bound by sin. Their sin governs their life. Their sin captivates their attention. Their sin is that which pleases them, and so they spend their time seeking after sin. Sin, self-rule, what they want to do becomes all that governs the life. That wasn't the case with Asa. We know that he was a man born from above, a man who sought the Lord, a man who gave evidence of truly knowing the Lord. That wasn't his problem. For others, we could say it's inconvenient to seek the Lord. When you come to the Song of Solomon, and you have the bride there, the church being represented under the figure of a bride, she doesn't seek the Lord when He comes knocking at the door in the middle of the night. And this is the excuse she gives. I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? I'm clean. Why would I want to get up out of bed now and defile them? But you know, she would do that in the morning. She'd have to get out of bed. And then get out of bed, she'd have to put on a robe, she'd have to defile her feet as it were. Basically what she is saying to the bridegroom is, it's inconvenient for me. I'll do it in the morning, but now is not a good time. And we find then the shepherd, the king, leaving, going away. And then her heart yearns for him and she seeks him later. How often that is our case when the Lord comes and He speaks to our heart. As we were thinking on in Psalm 27, the Lord said, what? Seek ye my face. What is our heart's response? Oftentimes it's say, well, maybe at another convenient time, a more convenient time. We know what it is at times to have the Spirit of God tug at our hearts. And we say, no, this is not the right time. Let me seek you another day. Even the church knows that at times in her life, in her history. For some, it might be insecurity. They feel that by seeking the Lord, they may bring more opposition to themselves. And so they don't seek the Lord. Was that not the case with Peter? Peter was His disciple. He said He'd never forsake him, never deny him. And yet, when he saw the danger surrounding our Lord, a young lady comes to him and says, you're one of His disciples. And Peter begins to deny the Lord. He begins to follow afar off. He's no longer seeking the Lord with the same zeal, because of the fear, the danger. Is that not the case with God's people? Are there not times when you can look at your own heart and you say, well, my zeal for the Lord was quenched because I was insecure. I felt that this might hurt me. This might be harmful to me. Insecurity. Incredulity, unbelief takes faith to seek the Lord. And you know as a believer, you know in your own heart there are days when your faith is strong. You know in your own heart there are days when your faith is weak. Disciples were up in the Mount of Transfiguration. The three disciples with our Lord saw something glorious. Down below at the base of that mount, something else was happening. There was brought to the disciples there one who was having trouble with demonic possession. And they could not cast out the demon. When our Lord came down, this group of people met our Lord at the foot of the mount. And he chided them for their lack of faith, for their little faith. And then he said, this kind comes out by prayer and fasting. He cast out the demon. They were concerned, why couldn't we do it? This comes out by prayer and fasting. In other words, if you had believed, if you had had strong faith, when initially you tried to cast the demon out and he didn't go, you would have sought God. You would have prayed. You would have fasted. Because you believe that the power came from on high to cast the demon out. But because you didn't believe, what do we find the disciples doing at the foot of the mount? Like good scribes, they're arguing with the scribes. They're debating about their lack of power. How much theological debate goes on in our day because we lack the power that we ought to have. Where does that power come from? It comes from seeking the Lord. It comes from finding Him. It comes from His throne. But you have to believe that or you won't seek. You won't seek. Unbelief is a hindrance to our seeking. Indifference sometimes, ingratitude upon our hearts keeps us from seeking. In Hosea chapter 13, in dealing with the nation, we read these words, according to their pasture, so they were filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore, have they forgotten me? God prospers us. We get used to the prosperity. We forget where it came from. And when our heart becomes fat, we don't need the Lord anymore, we think. We don't desire Him anymore, we think. Because we've gotten all this by our own hands. We become ungrateful. To some extent, that was the problem in the church of Laodicea. They were rich, increased with goods, and they had need of nothing. Or so they thought. And yet from our Lord's vantage point, He saw them blind and miserable. He saw the nakedness of their situation. Brethren, it's easy for us, when God blesses us, to so lay hold of the blessing that we forget where it came from. And we stop seeking the One who gave the blessing. What was the problem with Asa's heart? The Scripture doesn't tell us. I would suggest to you that maybe he just felt it was unnecessary at this time to seek the Lord. And this wasn't as big of a battle. He had a plan. To some extent, you have to say his plan worked. It was successful. I mean, what he sought to do, he accomplished. He wanted to get Baasa to leave Ramah. He did that. He did that. And yet the prophet came with a rebuke. He did not rely upon the Lord in this battle. And because of that, there were things that he lost. Things that he could have gained that he did not gain. Unnecessary? Perhaps. And I would suggest to you as a believer, perhaps that's the reason why more often than not, we don't seek Him. We just don't think it's necessary. Brethren, I was listening to an old preacher who in his younger days knew A.W. Tozer. Tozer is considered by many to have been a minor prophet to our land in that he saw many of the evils going on in the land and spoke against them. Now, there are things that Tozer never saw. There are things about God's sovereignty. I don't think Tozer understood it right. But there are many things that Tozer did see. And Tozer, even today, if you pick up his writings, he will write against some of the carnality and wickedness of our day. And you would think that he was alive speaking. So perceptive was he in his day. This young preacher began his ministry under the shadow of A.W. Tozer. Tozer was a very busy man at the end of his life. He was a part of a denomination. He was going everywhere speaking and teaching. And this young man, oftentimes as a young preacher, would counsel people in his church, would help his church. Tozer came to this young preacher and he said to him, I envy you. And then he explained why. He said, when I was a young preacher, I had to trust the Lord for everything. I had to trust the Lord for my sermons. I had to trust the Lord to know how to run a business meeting. I had to trust the Lord and seek the Lord for everything I did in the ministry. But he says, I've been in the ministry now a long time. And it's easy to become professional. And you do this to make a sermon. You do this to run a business meeting. And you don't need the Lord anymore. And he said to the young preacher, he said, I envy you because you're cast upon the Lord because of your inexperience, because of what you don't know. Brethren, as Christians, we are first saved and we seek the Lord and we have to seek Him for everything. And then as we grow, we say, well, I know how to do this and I know how to do this and I know how to do this. And we think we don't need the Lord anymore. It's not necessary to pray about this. Well, I know what to do. It's not necessary to pray about this battle. Why, I won the other battle that was bigger. Perhaps that was what was going through the heart of Asa. He just didn't need the Lord for this battle. He had a plan. The plan worked. The plan was successful. But what was really the result of Asa's actions? Well, if you looked at it from Asa's viewpoint, there was apparent success. Man's plan worked. The enemy retreated. He departed from him as he desired. The threat was removed. The work at Ramah ceased. The work at Ramah left off in the building. That was what he desired. More than that, he became wealthy from his plan. They left Ramah and they went into Ramah then. That is, Asa went into Ramah. He took down that which had been brought in by Baasha, and he took the timber and the stones, and he took them to two other cities nearby, Geba and Mizpah, and he built those cities. And they became his defense cities. Where did he get the timber for that? Well, Baasha brought it to him. And you can see Asa coming back from this and patting himself on the back. Why, we've been successful. We've been successful. Brethren, I would suggest to you in our day, we are having declared in our hearing over and over again by God's people that we're successful because we took this line of action and we took the other line of action and we prospered because of it. We've got so many people in our church. We've got a big building. We've got a bank account with a lot of finance in it. Why, these are the things that men are pointing today to say that we have been successful. Success is not measured necessarily by prosperity. Success is measured by the Word of God. Have we done what God demands for us to do? Have we been faithful in obeying His Word? Have we crossed the T's and dotted the I's, as it were, to what God demands out of us? He had apparent success, but then the prophet came and he saw things a little bit differently. Heard one preacher say that he looked at the world and then he came back to the book to see what he really saw. Brethren, we must constantly be looking at the world, be looking at Christianity through this book. If you do not look at Christianity through the book, you will be deceived. If you do not look at the world through the book, you will be deceived. This book will be an eye salve to your sight. It'll give you sight, true perception as to what's going on in America right now. R.B. Kuyper, before he died, wrote a book on the church. And in that book on the church, he said, we're going through the dark ages again in America. Going through the dark ages. I dare say that there aren't many that hold that view with Kuyper. But if you saw America through his eyes, you would understand what he's talking about. You say there's much religion in this country. There was in the dark ages. There was in the dark ages. A great deal of religion. Just having religion, having faith in a God or in different gods does not mean we're right with God. In the dark ages, there was that. What Kuyper was looking at, where is the gospel today? Where is the understanding of the gospel? Where is this gospel of free and sovereign grace? Where is this gospel of an imputed righteousness? Where is it today? Over and over and over again, you look through our land, and the lowest common denominator among all the religions is that God accepts us because of what we have done. And brethren, that's an affront to the gospel of Christ. As we look at our world, we've got to look at it through the prophet's eyes. We've got to look at it through the prophetic word and see what is really going on. And it's only as we do that will we understand. Asa looked at what he had done and it was successful until the prophet came and said, no, Asa, you failed. You failed. What was his rebuke? He did evil. He did evil. You can see that he trusted the king of Assyria rather than trusting the Lord. And perhaps initially we don't see that, but the prophet saw it clearly. Asa, you are not relying upon the Lord. And brethren, whatever we rely upon, if it's not the Lord, we are in a position of failure. We've done what is wrong. God wants us to rest upon Him, to trust Him, to seek Him, to know Him. Asa had substituted the king of Assyria and the king of Assyria's greatness for the greatness of his God. God was going to give him the victory. But God had plans for this battle. God had plans for these kings who are coming against Asa. He had plans as well. But we never find Asa seeking the Lord for those plans. What did Asa lose? Well, he lost money. We note that initially. In verse 2, Asa brought out the silver and gold out of the treasures of the house of the Lord and the king's house and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, the one that dwelt at Damascus. And he asked this king to help him. So he lost the treasury. He lost the wealth that was in the treasury that had been brought in, we see in the earlier chapter, by his father and from his own spoil and victory. He lost that wealth. God would have given them victory without the loss of that wealth. It was a small price to pay from Asa's standpoint with what he was seeking to go after. But he didn't have to lose that. God would have given them victory without loss of wealth. We see something else. We see that God's intent was to give him Ben-Hadad. Would you note that with me? He was going to give them victory over Ben-Hadad. Look at verse 7. Therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. Now you would expect him to say, therefore you didn't get the victory over Israel. Yes, you got Ramah back, but you didn't have victory over Israel. But he doesn't say that. The prophet says, you didn't have victory over Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad and Baasa were in league together. It was Baasa who had come against the south, had come against Asa. But when Baasa came against the south, because of the league he had with Ben-Hadad, Ben-Hadad was joined in this war. And God is saying to Asa, yes, Asa, you got victory, as it were, over this one city. But I was going to give you victory over Ben-Hadad. I had him marked out for destruction. I had a plan whereby he was going to come against you, as the Ethiopians came against you. And I was going to use that battle to defeat one who would be a great enemy against you. Now, every time you see the name Ben-Hadad in Scripture, it's not the same man. Ben-Hadad was a title given to the kings of the Syrians, like Pharaoh was a title given to the Egyptian kings. Ben means son. Son of Hadad. Hadad was a title for one of the deities. And so they named the king after the deity. He was the son of the deity, son of Hadad. And so there's another Ben-Hadad that Jehoshaphat and Ahab are dealing with later on in our narrative. And then there's Hazael who kills that Ben-Hadad. And then his son becomes Ben-Hadad, even though he's not part of the dynasty, simply because he's the king. It's the title for the king. Well, this is the first Ben-Hadad from Syria. Where is Syria? It's beyond the northern tribes. It's above Israel. God is saying to Asa, I'm going to give you that land way up there if you had listened to me, if you had sought me. I would have brought them both to battle against you, and you would have defeated both at the same time. Now, obviously, if he had been given Ben-Hadad, he would also have been given the kingdom in between, which was the kingdom of Baasa, the king of Israel, who was causing the trouble. That's what God had planned. God had a glorious plan for Asa. God had something that he would have done for Asa had he sought him. But Asa didn't seek him. And so Asa lost the money that was in the treasure house. And Asa lost the great victory that God had planned, both against the Syrians and against Israel, both against Ben-Hadad and against Baasa. Those two were marked out for defeat if Asa had sought the Lord. Brethren, how often it is we might figure out a way, and God has a better way. And if we just sought Him, where would we have been? If we had sought Him, where would the battle have ended up? Yes, Asa knew a measure of victory, but God had more victory planned out. God knew the battle. God knew what was going on. God saw the treaty between Ben-Hadad and Baasa. God saw Baasa coming and making Ramah his city, as it were, and building a checkpoint there to keep people from going in and out. God was concerned about all that. But we don't find Asa seeking the Lord at this point. He had a plan. He worked the plan. And in a sense, there was success from the plan. But in another sense, there was utter failure. We have not only Asa here being complacent. After this, when the prophet gets through with him, Asa is callous toward the Lord. We find his callousness demonstrated in a number of different ways. The condition of his heart is shown in his dealing both with the prophet, the word of God, the people of God, and even with his own illness. First of all, he has resistance to the message. Look at what he says. It says in verse 10, then Asa was wroth with the seer. He was angry. The seer had given him the word of God. And rather than in humility accept the word, he is angry. He's angry. Was he publicly embarrassed by the prophet? Were there others hearing this message? I don't know. But the rebuke certainly said to him, you've done foolishly. This is foolish, Asa. If you had sought the Lord, you'd have had great victory. But you didn't seek the Lord. And now you've done foolishly. And what is the king's response? He's angry. He's angry. What should have his response been? One of humility. Turn, if you would, to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. David also has done foolishly. He has followed his own reason rather than seek the Lord. He's been warned by those in his nation, but he still goes ahead and he numbers the people. And in verse 7, God was displeased with this thing, therefore he smote Israel. And David said unto God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I beseech thee, do away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. Same word used by the prophet to describe Asa's actions are now the words used by David here in our text. David is saying, I did foolishly. You know, it's hard to admit that before God and before man. It's one of the stumbling blocks for people coming to Christ is this whole idea of, I've got to humble myself and admit I'm a sinner. I've got to humble myself and admit I can't do it myself. That I have to humble myself and say before God and man that I cannot save myself and I must look to Christ alone and His shed blood for salvation. That's a hindrance to our pride. But brethren, it's also a hindrance to our pride as believers when it's pointed out to us that, you know, you're not relying on the Lord, you're relying on your own strength. You're not seeking the Lord, you're seeking someone else. It's hard on the flesh. Seeking the Lord every day, seeking the Lord week in and week out, seeking the Lord month by month, seeking the Lord year by year. Why? We're successful. How dare you tell us that we need to seek the Lord? And yet that's the message that needs to be brought through the land at this time. There needs to be a seeking the Lord. The way that He's demanded, He needs to be sought. As for what He's revealed about Himself, He needs to be sought. The Lord isn't interested in your imagination, what you think is true about Him. The Lord is interested in what you do with the revelation He has given. Here was Asa, and God gave him revelation. He ought to have rejoiced in that revelation. And brethren, when there is a rebuke from God, do not let that harden your heart. But instead, open your heart to that rebuke. Respond positively to that rebuke. It's the Lord's kindness and favor and mercy that He sends a rebuke. And we all need rebuke. The Word of God will rebuke us. And the closer we get to the Lord, the more we're going to see our unworthiness. That ought not be a hindrance to it. It ought to be welcomed. It ought to be something we rejoice in. When our heart grows cold, what do? The rebuke comes and we're angry. We're angry. The message came and he was angry with God's Word. Brethren, if you let this book do it, this book is going to blow apart some of your ideas. If you let this book have its way in your life, this book is going to blow apart some of your cherished ways of living and what you do. The book is going to do that. I have in my study a quotation on my wall. It's a picture of John Bunyan, and under that is a quote that Dr. Paisley made of John Bunyan. And he said this about John Bunyan. It's not so much that Bunyan mastered the book, it's that the book mastered Bunyan. Brethren, it's all the difference in the world for you to have a head knowledge of this book and not to let this book master your life, to rule the life, to govern the life. God has His will, and He's made it known to us about everything. About what we're to believe, what we're to do, how we're to live. He's made it known to us. Where is it that He speaks that you're angry? Brethren, wherever it is, that's the place where you become arrogant with God. You need to let God speak to your heart and humble that heart. The king was angry with the Word. He did not like what he heard. He showed his anger by not only resisting the message, he removed the messenger. He imprisoned Hanani. It's interesting, the prophet's name means grace. He brought a message of grace even though it was rebuked because he showed Asa where he was wrong. That was great grace. And he took that messenger of grace and what did he do? He put him in prison. Put him in prison. God's servants have often been treated that way, sometimes a whole lot worse. In our day and age, there have been those who, for preaching the Word of God, have been removed from their pulpit. Some have been imprisoned. Some have been put to death. We haven't seen the bloodshed in our land in that fashion, but there have been those who have been removed from their pulpit. Sometimes that brings great blessing to the church. Jonathan Edwards was the great theologian in our land, perhaps never the equal in our land. And Jonathan Edwards saw a great move of God under his ministry in his lifetime that we call the Great Awakening. He was led of the Lord to pastor the church that his grandfather had pastored in Northampton, Solomon Stoddard, his grandfather on his mother's side of the family. He took that church, and his grandfather had been very innovative. Some of the things he had brought into that church were wrong and harmed the church, had a bad influence in the land. One was of the influences he left was called the Halfway Covenant. It got to the point, because of what was taught in that covenant, that there are unsaved people coming to the Lord's table. And Jonathan Edwards felt that that was wrong. You can read about this in Ian Murray's biography of Jonathan Edwards. He thought it was wrong, and he took a stand against it. Now, he'd been the pastor, and the Lord, by His Word, had taught him, this is wrong, we can't do this anymore. He was taking a stand against his grandfather, who in other areas was a very godly man and a good man. And taking that stand against his grandfather and against the leaders in that congregation, there was a debate that raged for about a year, I think it was. And the end of that debate was they took this great young preacher, this man who now had, as it were, preached for a number of years in their congregation, who had seen an awakening, who had esteem all through the land for his scholarship and his ability as a theologian. They took that young preacher and they put him out of the church. But as a result of what happened to Jonathan Edwards, most of our evangelical churches in this country now did not let unbelievers come to the Lord's table. It was a price to be paid, but that price had a positive influence upon the church in this country. They put Edwards out. Can you imagine that? The man who preached sinners in the hands of an angry God and saw people flocking to the Savior, the man who saw the awakening, the man who saw great things done under his ministry, was put out of his pulpit for really an issue that concerned the Word of God. Brethren, there are issues in our own life. Where the Word of God's going to tell us this is what you're going to believe. And you might say, I don't know if I want to believe that. You better believe it. There are issues in our life when the Word of God's going to say, you need to do this. You say, I don't know if I need to do that. Brethren, you better do it. There are issues in our life that this book is going to speak to. And it's going to say, stop doing that. Stop believing that. And you might say, you know, I want to continue to do it. You better stop. You better stop. Asa didn't like the message, and he removed the messenger, but he couldn't get rid of God. He couldn't get rid of God. We see Asa's attitude toward God as it reflected toward the people. Would you note what he did toward the people? At the end of verse 10, Asa oppressed some of the people at that same time. He oppressed the people. You reveal your attitude toward God and your attitude toward His people. A hardness toward God will often reveal itself in a hardness toward the people of God. Your heart is tender toward God. Your heart is aflame of love toward God. And your heart will be aflame of love toward the people of God. Asa was angry with God. He got angry with the people. Asa no longer sought the Lord and then showed that in a hardness to the people. But he also showed his bitterness toward God and his callousness toward God, in that when God gave him a disease, he would not seek the Lord. In verse 12, Asa, in the 39th year of his reign, was diseased in his feet until his disease was exceeding great. Yet in his disease, he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. Don't know what the illness was. Some have suggested maybe it was gout. For those of you who have studied the life of Spurgeon, you know what a tremendous illness that can be. Spurgeon was racked with pain and agony in his latter years because of the gout that he had. His legs swelled up. There were times when he sought the Lord for either taking him out of this world or giving him some relief because he couldn't live with the pain. I don't know if that's what Asa had. If it was a disease like that, we can see this king in the latter years of his life in great agony with no relief. No relief. Now, all healing ultimately comes from the Lord. I know the Lord uses means. He does give wisdom to people in order to know remedies and things dealing with herbs and science in order to try to help the healing process. But all healing ultimately comes from the Lord. In Exodus chapter 15 and verse 26, the Lord says, I am the Lord that healeth you. In Psalm 103 and verse 3, David says that the Lord healeth all thy diseases. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 39, I wound and I heal. The Lord brings healing. Sometimes because we use doctors, we praise the doctor. We say, he brought the healing. No, the Lord brings healing. He's built into the body certain properties that, if used rightly, though the body itself has a healing process in it. But it's really ultimately the Lord that does the healing. And He ought to receive the glory for it. And He ought to be sought in the healing. Asa here had these scriptures before him, as is in the Word of God. He knew Exodus 15. He would have heard Psalm 103. It was written by David. He would have had Deuteronomy 32. But rather than seek the Lord, he sought the physicians. Now, seeking the physicians was not wrong. That's not the criticism that our author is bringing to our attention. It's that he didn't seek the Lord while he sought the physicians. He still wouldn't seek the Lord. All illness is not a result of sin. In John 9, they came to our Lord and they said, "Who sinned? It was a man who was born blind. Who sinned? Was it the child who's now an adult, or was it his parents?" And the Lord said, "Neither one." That's not the reason that illness is there. That illness is there. Basically, he was saying that I might manifest my glory, that I might do the work of God. I'm going to heal that illness. It's going to bring glory to me. Not all illness is a result of sin. Some illness comes to those who are righteous because they are righteous. That's what happened to Job. His illness didn't come because he was a sinner. It was because he was righteous. It was because he was righteous that he was brought to Satan's attention, as it were. It was because he was righteous that the Lord, as it were, spoke to Satan and said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And it was the illness that came because of that trial that was what tried the soul of Job. His friends said, "Job, you're a great sinner." Job said, "I'm not." That's not the reason for the trial. They said to Job, "Then why is the trial?" He couldn't answer that. He didn't know. That's what perplexed Job. He knew it wasn't because of sin. He knew about the Redeemer. He knew about the blood. He knew about justification. He confessed that all through his debates with these other three friends. But he didn't know why the illness was there. Well, we know there was a trial that took place. His first chapters tell us it was because of Job's righteousness that he was sick, not because he was a sinner. The Apostle Paul was given a thorn in the flesh. We're not sure what it was, but it was something that humbled him, something that was that he desired to be gone, probably an illness of some kind. And he sought the Lord that that might be taken from him. He wanted it gone. He had seen others healed. He had seen great affliction healed in others. But he came to the Lord. The Lord said, "No, I'm not going to heal that. I'm going to show you my great grace to go through it." Now, Paul didn't get that thorn in the flesh because of sin. In effect, that thorn in the flesh was given to Paul to keep him humble, to keep him from sinning. We don't often view illness that way. But illness sometimes keeps you from getting up and doing what you normally would do. Sometimes God is protecting you. Perhaps in what you normally would do, there'd be great harm. The illness was given to Paul not because of sin. It was to keep him from sin. He had seen a glorious vision, and God gave him something to keep him from exalting beyond measure. Brethren, when we come to the Scripture, illness is used different ways in Scripture. Sometimes, though, illness is a result of sin. We find that in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30. "For this cause many are sick, or many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Sometimes illness is brought to God's people because of their waywardness, because of their lack of seeking Him, because of their sinfulness, their rebellion against Him. Could this have been the case with Asa? Was this one of God's chastening blows, one of His blows of love to Asa, to move him back to seek the Lord? Hezekiah was told he was going to die. The prophet had said, "Put your house in order. It's over, Hezekiah. You're going to die." What did Hezekiah do? He sought the Lord. What did the Lord do? He healed him. He healed him. Gave him 15 more years of ministry. I don't know how much longer God would have given Asa if he'd sought the Lord. Our narrative merely ends by saying that when he was diseased, even in that condition, he would not seek the Lord. Even though he knew he was the healer of Israel, he would not seek the Lord. Was Asa saved? Yes, he was saved. There's no doubt in my mind that Asa's in heaven. But Asa, at the end of his life, he let bitterness grow there. He let a hardness toward God grow there. And he stopped seeking the Lord. And brethren, that's a warning to us all. If you're going to seek the Lord, there's going to be opposition. The opposition may come from within. It may come from without. It may come from your family. It may come from your neighborhood. It may come from the place you work. There will be opposition to your seeking the Lord. I would suggest to you the opposition from without is a lot easier to deal with than the opposition from within. The heart. When that bitterness grows, you've got to root it out. When that bitterness comes and that callousness toward God and toward His Word comes, you've got to war with that. You've got to war with that. Because your success, as it were, the blessing in your life is going to come as you continually seek after Him. The proper place of all believers is the place of seeking after the Lord, day in, day out, seeking after the Lord. Seeking after the Lord in private. Seeking after the Lord with God's people. That's why we have a prayer meeting on Tuesday night. That's why there's going to be a prayer meeting after this service. That's why there's a men's prayer meeting on Saturday night. That's why there's a prayer meeting before the services. We need to seek Him. It's the proper place for all believers that we would seek Him. That we would seek Him. As a corporate body, yes. As individuals, yes. That we would seek Him. This church will only go forward as it seeks the Lord. There's no man you can bring behind this pulpit who will make the church go forward if the church will not seek the Lord. As individuals, you will only go forward as you seek the Lord. There's nothing else you can substitute for that. Are you seeking Him? This morning I'm speaking to some people who began seeking the Lord and have found Him in salvation and are continuing to seek the Lord. You're seeking Him in public and you're seeking Him in private. Keep after that. Root out anything that keeps you from seeking Him. But this morning I may be speaking to those who began to seek Him, who found Him, who are truly saved. But like Asa, there's something that's come into the life. Some rebuke by God that you didn't like, that you didn't want, and you're angry with God and you're not seeking Him like you used to. Put that away. Let God humble the heart. Seek Him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your being. You won't be disappointed. There may be some here that you've never found Him yet. Maybe you've begun to seek, or maybe you've never begun to seek. And this morning, you've not sought and found Him because it's never been important enough for you to do that. The command from Scripture is that you seek the Lord while He may be found, that you call upon Him while He is near. Today is the day of salvation. Today He's making Himself known. Today He will receive you and wash you clean from your sin. But you must seek Him. You must come after Him. No one can seek Him for you. I had those in my family that had sought the Lord and found Him before I did. I have those in my family today who have never sought the Lord and found Him. As an individual, you have to seek Him for yourself. Oh, it can be a great encouragement if your parents have sought the Lord and found Him. But don't let that be in your way if they haven't. You as an individual must seek the Lord and find Him. You must seek Him today. He welcomes your seeking. He commands your seeking. He has promised that He'll be found if you'll seek Him in the way that He has dictated. May each of us this morning, in whatever our condition, be found seeking the Lord. And may today we find Him in His mercy and His grace. Let's pray. I'm your servant for Jesus' sake. If I can be of help to you and you're seeking after the Lord, that's why I'm here this morning. That's why I'm here. I'd be glad to open the Scripture and spend time with you today, helping you seek the Lord. But ultimately, it comes down to you and the Lord. And you must seek Him yourself. May the Lord give you grace that with your whole being you'll seek after Him and that you'll find Him. I guarantee you'll not be disappointed. Eternal Father in heaven, we come to Thee this morning thanking Thee that You are found of those who seek Thee according to this book. We're thankful that through the blood of Christ we can come to Thee. Though we're sinners, though we have rebelled, though we have failed, though we're deserving of damnation, yet, Lord, we can come to Thee this day through the blood of Thy Son and find Thee. Lord, encourage all to do that today. Lord, may all of our hearts know what it is to have that touch from heaven whereby we will seek Thee with our whole being. For those who have never sought Thee, Lord, help them to seek Thee this day and find Thee. For those who have sought Thee in the past and found Thee to be true, Lord, help them this day to put aside anything that would get in their way and with their whole being, seek Thee with their whole being. As a family, to seek Thee with their whole being. Lord, give grace to each of us this day that we will be found seeking Thee. Not at Asa, who was bitter and angry, callous toward Thee. But Lord, with a tender heart like David, even when we sin, confessing that sin and seeking forgiveness through the blood of Christ. Lord, give us a humble and tender heart before Thee this day. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.